One of the commentators on this passage jokingly said that maybe you shouldn't wear a robe or pray a long prayer on this Sunday after Jesus condemns the scribes here. There's a lot going on in this passage, but we're going to get there in a second. You know, today marks the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. Armistice Day is a national holiday in France and was declared a national holiday in many Allied countries on November 11th. President Woodrow Wilson addressed the nation on the first anniversary of the end of World War I in 1919. And in 1938, Congress adopted November 11th as a legal national holiday, as a day to be dedicated to the cause of world peace. The focus lay on remembering the fallen members of the armed forces, not just ours, but all, during the World War, along with the countless individuals in this country and around the world that worked for peace during that troubling time. It was also a national holiday that acknowledged the role of peacemaking. There were protests when Armistice Day was changed to Veterans Day in 1954. Many of the protesters were World War I veterans who argued that Armistice Day honored all who fought and worked for peace, from soldiers to tank builders to those that continued to work the farms back home, while Veterans Day only honored the veterans who served in the United States Armed Forces. They also argued that Armistice Day was commemorated in many other countries, making it a symbol of our connection to others in the work of peace. Since then, American novelist Kurt Vonnegut, more recently American veteran for peace Rory Fanning, have urged Americans to resume observation of November 11th as Armistice Day, a day to reflect on how we can achieve peace as it was originally observed. Now, I think the objection here has less to do with honoring our servicemen and women. You know, that seems like an important part of our civil life together. Rather, it seems that the change from Armistice Day to Veterans Day has, for some, helped us to forget all of the work that goes into peace building during challenging times. You know, it seems like our story this morning has something to do with forgotten people as well. The last three encounters that Jesus has with folks in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark focus on Jesus' thoughts and conversations with the scribes. The word scribe appears many times in our Gospels. It is used primarily as a generic term for distinguished professionals in the community. These professionals would exercise functions which today would be associated with lawyers, government ministers, judges, and financiers. They were always connected either to the temple if they lived in Jerusalem or to their local synagogues in their hometowns. Some were employees of those houses of worship, spending their days and nights copying religious texts, as we assume monks would during the Middle Ages, by hand. But the number of that served in that capacity was actually pretty limited. Scribes at the time of Jesus were highly educated, wealthy power brokers in their communities, a type of aristocracy in a world where most lived subsistence living. In our first story, Jesus and a scribe talk about the most important commandment, a story that we had last week. Jesus praises the scribe for his understanding after Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and all of your strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe agrees with this, and Jesus praises him, saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The second story, which our weekly readings skip, deals with an obscure passage about King David, Israel's nostalgic past, and what Jesus understands as bad interpretation of Scripture by the scribes. Given the lack of scholarly research on this small passage, it seems that even biblical scholars find this passage boring, which is why it's skipped. Finally, we get to our passage today. For Mark, this is the last time Jesus is talking to a gathered crowd. From here on out, he talks only to his disciples, and then he gets arrested. And in this, he offers a warning about the scribes, those powerful people in the community. He points out their appearance wearing robes. See, during Jesus' time, most folks wore cloaks. They were essentially long pieces. Is my microphone cutting out a little bit? See, during Jesus' time, most folks would wear a cloak, which was essentially a big piece of fabric that they would wrap around themselves. Scribes, however, wore robes. The word in Greek is different than the word for cloak. And it meant something that was lavish. It was usually made out of nice fabric. It was tailored to the individual, even. The scribes wore these robes, and they demanded to be placed in seats of honor and worship, in houses of worship, and during important dinners. And it seems as if they were treated as a privileged few. But Jesus accuses them here, saying that their wealth and power comes at the expense of the most vulnerable, and that their piety and the piety they practice is just for show. Primarily, there was a practice of land seizureship, that took place during the first century. Widows without male family members could have their property seized by the temple or by local synagogues in trust. In many of these cases, widows could then be thrown out of their homes and forced to live on the streets or find other accommodations. The scribes or the temples or the synagogues were the ones that benefited financially from these situations. And Jesus here is objecting to this practice. Then Jesus notices a widow at the temple giving all that she had, two coins called leptons, the smallest and least valuable coin in circulation, like pennies for us. Usually this scripture is read on Stewardship Sunday, a time when many churches have their stewardship drives during November. In fact, because of the widow's mite or the widow's farthing or this giving that the widow does, I don't know if I've ever heard this passage read without the sermon being about stewardship. On the surface, it looks like a great scripture to talk about giving. A poor widow gives all she has to God. But personally, I think that this is actually a deeply troubling passage that does not tie itself up nicely for a good stewardship sermon. So, to the best of my ability, this is not going to be a stewardship sermon. Let's try this again. The scribe from the previous week knows the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And Jesus tells him that he is not far from the kingdom of God. But knowing and doing are two different things, aren't they? Jesus commends the man for knowing what's important, and yet just a few verses later, he condemns the scribes for doing terrible things. So while the scribes know the greatest commandment, the widow here actually fulfills the greatest commandment. Imagine that this widow was one of those widows who had her home taken from her by the corrupt powers that be, and yet she gives. And I think this is why Jesus praises her, that she hasn't lost faith despite all of the facts. Giving of our time and talents or giving money to charitable causes feels like it's becoming really complex. We are concerned about overhead of organizations and whether or not our service or money is making it to where it should be. I know that whenever I decide to give to an organization, I go to GuideStar online and snoop to make sure that this charity is reputable. There are corruptions and scandals that take place, and we see them in the news every once in a while. But on the whole, we probably hear more bad news than good when it comes out of the charity world or the church world. And I think this has affected giving trends as well. Folks give less than they did 50 years ago. And some of the most recent trends are actually pretty difficult. For instance, people who make $25,000 or less give just over 12% of their adjusted gross income to charities, churches, and other service-based organizations. Folks making over $25,000 all the way up give on average 4% of their adjusted gross income. Further, when crisis hits, like the housing bubble collapse in 2008 or the major hurricanes from last year, folks making $25,000 or less up their donations, while people who make more than $25,000 lower their donations. When problems arise, the wealthy give less while the poorest give more. I still don't know what those numbers mean. They're accurate. They're based on IRS return, tax returns. I think we could all sit with them for a while to figure that out. We can sit with them and ask where we are in the story with Jesus. We're the scribe or the widow or an observer. But ultimately, it seems as if this story is not all about money. Jesus is more interested in those that do good than simply think it or speak it. That is what the kingdom of God is about in Mark's telling of Jesus' story, after all. Right works are more important than right beliefs. The letter of James is the most practical of the writings in our Christian scriptures. The author writes at length about how ordinary people, by their actions, make a difference. And one of my favorite passages, probably because the passage uses a gardening metaphor, the author writes, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, weed yourselves of all sordidness and cut out all infected growth that produces wickedness. And welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were looking at. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act. They will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In the 1970s, a housewife named Lois Gibbs from Niagara Falls, New York, had two children with very rare illnesses. In fact, almost all of her neighbors in what is now called the Love Canal neighborhood also faced a serious medical problem. After learning that they lived next to 20,000 tons of toxic chemicals and that no organization existed to address this problem, Gibbs founded the Citizens Clearinghouse for Hazardous Waste, known now as Center for Health, Environment, and Justice. Thanks to her, more than 800 families were evacuated, and the cleanup of the Love Canal began. If it weren't for Gibbs, there would be no U.S. Environmental Protection Agency Superfund to clean toxic waste sites in this country. And there are countless others that saw problems in their communities, and instead of grumbling about them, they actually did something about it. Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat. Candy Leitner began Mothers Against Drunk Driving after her daughter was killed by a repeated DWI offender. A man simply known as Tank Man stood directly in front of a column of tanks near Tiananmen Square during China's 1989 crackdown on student protesters. And Ryan White, a teenager from Indiana, fought for fair and equal treatment for people with AIDS in his high school when he contracted the disease through a blood transfusion. His work reminded all of us of our common humanity. We don't have to be rich to change the world. And if we're counting on the wealthy to change the world, then we're really abdicating our responsibilities. So may we all be doers of our faith and not just thinkers. May we never think that we are too small, too unprepared, too poor, too tired to do something good in this world. Because we are far more than a drop in the ocean. We are all created to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors in tangible and practical ways. Amen.